It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2007 Bible Conference. Our speaker is Evangelist Billy Martin of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The title of his message is, A View of the Treasury Framed by the Cross. The text is from Mark chapter 12, verse 41, through chapter 13, verse 2.
Without question, this campus is the most remarkable place. Impossible to drive around, to walk around, to be in the buildings, to mix and mingle with staff and faculty and student body, visitors without realizing that this is unique in today's culture, in America's society. And the only explanation is the grace of God. How wonderful that grace! How marvelous God's preserving power! These some 80 years keeping his hand upon this place. It's quite an honor to be in the pulpit of a place like this, but an awesome responsibility. God is good. I thank him for the leadership he's provided here, for Dr. Bob Jones III, for Dr. Stephen Jones, for dedicated staff, faculty, and so many who labor in so many places. And I should not forget to thank the great prayer army and loyal supporters around the world. This is truly a fellowship in the gospel. Have you ever noticed that there are times when things are not really the way you think they are? In a moment, in a text, we'll be put in the role of a discoverer. We'll see that the passage contains far more than first meets the eye. But as an itinerant evangelist, sometimes you have interesting moments. Humorous moments, exciting moments, but at times you're just bored to death, traveling from place to place. People say to me, do you like to travel? I remember a line from Dr. Bob Jones Jr. When he was asked that, he said on one occasion, I really don't know. It's the only way I know to get from one place to another. So I just go. And that's the life of an evangelist. But to keep from being bored, we at times have done different things, my wife and I. We look for unusual names of churches, unusual names of places. There's some unusual names of churches. I remember once seeing a church, and when I saw the sign, I was just, it was unbelievable. I said to the minister driving the car, I was in the back seat with my wife, I said, please, could we circle the block and come back? The name of the church was Faithful Few Baptist Church. The ridiculous thing about it, the exterior of the building and grounds look like Sanford and Son. I suppose they were advertising the truth. They must have been a faithful few there, very few. And then unusual names of places. Now, every state has unusual names for certain villages and towns. So this is not a West Virginia joke, okay? This is a true story. It's something that happened in West Virginia. I had been in meetings in Canada. We were driving back to our home in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Stopped at the West Virginia Turnpike, take a break, change drivers. I picked up a newspaper, the Charleston paper. I'm thinking it's about 2 hours to our home. I'll just read myself to sleep. My wife will drive, and I won't have to drive anymore. I start reading, and there's a huge article on the front page about the size of your hymnal when it's open. You see, there's a village in West Virginia named Big Ugly. That's for real. A lady in the village shot and killed her husband. The headline read, Big Ugly Woman Kills Husband. Immediately, you know what took place. The newspaper people are wanting to get your attention. Maybe she was a small lady. Maybe she was a beautiful lady. Excuse me, but maybe her husband needed shooting. I don't know. The headline did not give the facts. And sometimes things are not exactly as you might think they would be. Locate, please, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 41. Mark 12 and 41. It is a simple story, often read and frequently used. Many wonderful sermons have been produced from this passage to motivate us to give. You look at the text, you know it's about the widow, the little lady. How do we know that? We just give her that particular identity, who gave two mites. But there's much more, much more. Looking at verse 41, and Jesus set over against the treasury. May I pause and then continue reading? I think it'd be appropriate if I should announce my topic and title at this point. I should like for us to look at Calvary from the treasury. And look at the treasury from Calvary. To examine everything in our life in the light of the cross. Several years ago, early one morning, for some reason, I decided to just leave the home in which I was staying and walk around the city alone. It was the capital city of the country of Niger. Quite early. Already the sun had risen. I had a 35 millimeter camera, and in those days you had to do quite a bit of adjusting. I'm taking pictures to be used later in missions conferences. I saw something that puzzled me. Just a few days ago, I asked a missionary, excuse me, who had served in Niger. I said, could you explain this? And I told him. He said, I have no explanation. As you know, it is an Islamic land. And I regret to say it's a land where often Christians are made to suffer, sometimes persecuted. But Christian symbols are desecrated. I recall going to a cemetery where missionaries had been buried, and the local population had taken their animals there to relieve themselves. I should never forget that moment when I knelt at the grave. I said to my wife, honey, do you have a bottle of water in your purse? Do we have any water anywhere? And she said, no. And I took my handkerchief and with tears began to try to clean those tombstones. There was a grave for a little boy, well, I should say a young boy, 12 years of age, bitten by a snake. His parents buried him, but they kept laboring. And then there's the husband's grave. He died, but the widow kept laboring. And I remember knowing that dear lady, as young people say, quite an aged lady, but such a beautiful person. The beauty of the Lord was shining in her face. But in that city, that morning, I saw something I couldn't explain. Here was a house, and you have a stone wall around the property. But that's everywhere. But this stone wall is different. Next to the top layer of blocks, you have a decorative block, an unusual decorative block. In every block, there's an opening in the shape of a cross. You could look through the cross and see the house inside the fence, inside the wall. So there's no one around. I'm walking up very carefully, adjusting the camera, and I look through the lens, and I look through that opening. And I'm about to take a picture of the house. I'm thinking I can frame the house with a cross. And then something much better occurred. A beautiful little girl, dressed in clothes that were so colorful, came out the front door and started walking across her lawn. I snapped her picture, framed with a cross. I, over the years, have taken thousands of pictures, rather than pictures of my family that would have special meaning to my own heart. That's my favorite picture. Here is a little girl, frame with a cross. I said in my prayers that moment, dear Lord, I should like to see the world this way in the light of the cross. It's my prayer that tonight as we work in the Word of God, the enabling Holy Spirit will be our instructor, and we will know something of the words cleansing and convicting and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, the one who did so much for us at Calvary. Note the reading as we continue. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Men that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but you of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. In this special passage, a simple reading would indicate three prominent ideas. Our Lord, a lady, a love gift. In college, we learned that we should never violate the context. You have the text, and the verses around it constitute the context. Never violate the context. But let me take that one step further. We should not only not violate the context, we should read and use the context. What is the context? You'll find in this passage, when the light of the context shines on the text shines brightest. What is the context? Our Savior is only a short time from the cross. He's on his way to Calvary. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. He had been down in Jericho and introduced Zacchaeus to saving faith. He traveled some 19 miles, and it would not be a pleasant, easy trip. A very steep elevation. Arriving in Jerusalem, there is the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, we call it today. And what a moving scene. As great throngs shout, Hosanna! Hosanna! The palm leaves. The recognition that here is Israel's king. But you know the story well. Before the week concludes, some of the same voices will shout, Crucify him. Crucify him. How could lips be so cruel? How could eyes be so blind? How could a heart be so numb? For the creature to attempt to crucify the Creator. I believe that in the Old Testament, you have many wonderful types and symbols of the person of Christ. In fact, the Bible, in a sense, is God's picture book. Marvelous illustrations. The word pictures. Graphically given. Moving. Striking. Illustrating. Informing. Motivating. Every doctrine of the Bible is illustrated in the Bible. When Christ began his public ministry, he was introduced by John. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What an introduction. The Lamb of God. The Old Testament lamb to be offered at the burnt altar had to be examined for 4 days. And here you see the complete fulfillment of the type. Our Savior is examined. In the larger context, what do we see? We see the examining of our Lord. The examining of the lady. And then as we look at the disciples and gaze intently at that picture, the picture becomes a mirror. And we see ourselves. And in the light of the cross, we examine ourselves. First of all, then, the examining of our Lord. When he began his ministry, he cleansed the temple. When I say the temple, I have to keep in mind that it's well that I explain something. When I was a young boy, when I thought of the temple, I thought of a huge church auditorium. As you know, it wasn't that way at all. There was no seating in the temple itself. The temple proper was simply a place of worship. Worship by proxy. The priest did it on the behalf of the other people of the nation. But the word temple sometimes is also used, the English word, to describe the whole temple complex. That covered some 35 acres here at the top of Mount Moriah. They built a retainer wall, not only for purposes of defense, but a retainer wall to hold the soil back. And they brought in tons upon tons upon tons of soil and had 35 level acres. So let you know something of the scope of that project. If you're on the Mount of Olives and look over at the Dung Gate, and you see where the stones go down below the surface of the earth, they continue for 110 feet. So great subterranean walls were laid there, and rooms were underneath. You saw almost had like an underground city beneath the temple complex, and some 19 to 20,000 people earned their livelihood in and around the temple. When Christ began his public ministry, he cleansed it. And he announced, "This is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer for all nations." He cleansed it a second time at the close of his ministry, this last week. But he did not say, "This is my Father's house. This is a place of prayer for all nations." It was a solemn pronouncement. Your house is left unto you desolate. Indicating that the shadow of apostasy was now a dark night and judgment was imminent. For he had come into his own, and his own received him not. Well, the people in the temple business, they weren't pleased with that. They were quite upset. So they send a delegation to interview him. And that's our first big thought as we see the examiner of our Lord had a question for him. They said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" So here is the first big question. It's a question of philosophy. By what authority? As a young schoolboy, I was told in the public school that the three big questions are, where did you come from, what are you doing here, and where are you going? But before you can answer that question, you have to answer the question of authority. I do not want an evolutionist to tell me where I came from, nor a secular humanist tell me what I'm doing now, or an annihilationist tell me where I'm going. The big question is, by what authority? I like the way the Savior handled it. As you would say with me, the master teacher, God in flesh, incredible. Men so naive, they think they could trap him. What an incredible moment. And they ask, by what authority? Now, the Jewish people have a reputation for a great intellect. Also, they have a reputation for asking a lot of questions. Someone asked a Jewish businessman, "Why do you always answer a question by asking one?" He said, "Why do you want to know?" Now, I sometimes say, I'm the son of a school teacher, and that kind of changes you too a bit, in that I'm always answering questions nobody has asked. I'd have a lot less problems if I did like some of my Jewish friends, just ask a lot of questions and don't answer a lot. But I say this, that I have a question for you. The baptism of John, was it of God or of men? And you know the story well. I need not detail this. And they said, "Now, wait a minute. We have to have a committee meeting." So they pulled back for a committee meeting and they reasoned this way. If we say it was of John, John's baptism was of God, he'll say, "Why did you receive him?" If we say it was of men, we fear the people, they consider John a prophet. And they came back, and they didn't even know it. without their knowing it. It took them probably a month to realize what they'd done. They involuntarily submitted to his authority. They said, well, we can't answer you. He said, neither then will I answer you. By what authority? Think for a moment. By what authority? By what authority? You see, that's the question that divides nations. That's really the reason that Dr. Paisler could not be here this morning and cannot be here tomorrow night. By what authority? That accounts for decade upon decade of bloodshed in a word, wonderful land. By what authority? That divides homes, churches, mission boards, colleges. By what authority? You see, the human heart is a rebel. And the will must be broken to the will of God. By what authority? Have you settled that question for your life? By what authority? Don't wait for the close of the service, for a special appeal, for another exhortation. Settle it now. By what authority? We were taught by the founder of this institution, whatever the Bible says is so. This book is the authority. We were taught to do right, even if the stars fall, to do right. Well, a second group came. After all, the exam would require four different elements. And the Herodians come. There are some Pharisees with them. They said, and they had a question of civics, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? So this will be a trap. Whatever answer he gives is to be the wrong, will be the wrong one. However, he gave a greater answer than they anticipated and opened up more areas of truth than their mind could fathom. Noted for its brilliance and brevity, he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Were we not also taught here that duties never conflict? The passage is saying that we have responsibilities and obligations in two arenas at the same time. Being a good Christian does not eliminate me from the obligations of family and citizenship. Sometimes people use quote-unquote Christian work as an excuse to neglect family or others to whom they're obligated. But what a shame. We look at the cross and Christ is in that moment of darkness as he suffers for our redemption. And I would remind you, he suffered more than Roman crucifixion. He himself had announced, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He had presented himself as a Passover lamb. And one member of the Trinity acted upon him as though he were acting upon us. He suffered our transgressions, the penalty of our broken law, the wrath of the holiness of God. Every transgression and disobedience, the text reads, received a just recompense or reward. A moment we cannot describe, phantom or measure. And with all of that happening in his life, he took care of his mother. He took care of his mother. The quickest way to get a community to write null and void on your testimony is to neglect your responsibilities that are lawful and expected of you. That's not being a good Christian. Then you have a third group. And they bring a bit of lightness to the heart. These Sadducees, they had a flawed theology. And you know the story. It was fictitious. They'd made it up. It had to be fictitious. I imagine as they planned it, they laughed among themselves. It was hard to contain themselves and not laugh when they presented it to Christ. They said, we know this man who got married. That's not unusual. But then he died. And following the Levitical system, His unmarried brother married the widow. He too died. And then another unmarried brother married the lady. And then a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh. Every time you see her, she's either going to a wedding or a funeral. She only has two outfits, one white, one black. You're wondering what's killing these men. Her cooking or her personality? What's taking them away? But here is a question of sociology. When it bored his own theology, as all questions do. They said, now in heaven, who will be her husband? And I know some of you ladies are pondering that. If I had to put up with seven men, how could it be heaven? And some of you are thinking, I've had to put up with one. But our Savior's answer gives far more food than I can serve at this time. What a passage. He said two things. You've made a mistake because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. What an application for our contemporary scene. The average man in this country, even the church attending person, does not know the Word of God. We have all these time thieves in the home that steal our time and clog our mind and fill it with filth. And the Word of God is a neglected book. Thousands of Americans do not know what John 3:16 is. And then the second part, I feel that we have to bear some responsibility. You do not know the power of God. And the unconverted world is still waiting to see the power of God manifest in the church in our time in a mighty awakening. Our Savior continued by saying that He is. He said, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men, their physical bodies sleeping in death, but at that moment they were alive before God. What a Savior. The fourth exam was the theological one. And you see, theology is the queen of the sciences. At Oxford, the great processional when degrees are given, the theologians lead the procession wearing their scarlet robes. The queen of the sciences. Ultimately, every question has to have a theological answer. The young Bible scholar said to the Savior, "What is the great commandment?" In a marvelous way, our Lord summarized 39 books of the Old Testament in two verses. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What a statement. The Old Testament summary by Christ was not the law. It was love. Special love. Quickly now, we look at the lady. Let's examine the lady and her gift. She comes into the temple complex. Here's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. Here's the treasury. Here's 13 receptacles for receiving gifts. Hear me carefully. Receiving gifts for the poor. Not to maintain the temple. Not to maintain the priest. This is for the poor. And the lady takes two mites. You're aware of all of that. And puts it in one of those containers. This lady is making an offering for the poor. What do I see here? How does the light of the context shine upon the text? Jesus Christ is going to the cross. He who is rich for our sakes will become poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He, in a word, is going to give everything, everything for our salvation. And on the way to the cross, as you know, he was having quite a problem with the disciples, explaining to them. Somehow they didn't quite grasp it. And as he goes to make that supreme sacrifice, he encounters a lady who, in a small and limited way, is doing exactly what he's going to do in a way that could not be measured. And what she did brought joy to the heart of God. That leads me to make a statement that we must each remember forever. It is important to minister to the heart of God. It is important to minister to the heart of God. I use the word duty. It is a good word. But duty is best when it's clothed in devotion. And tender love reaches out in every errand we run for the Master's sake, to do it for Jesus' sake, out of love for Him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Looking at the lady, the outline is short and simple. Her gift was what? It was scriptural. It was scriptural. How would you get that? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. By the way, contrast her gift with the rich young ruler. He failed the test. I heard a very wise theologian once say, you will never have an experience in which you're being tested. But what someone else in the very same circumstances has faced the same test and passed it. So if you say, this is the exception, this is different, nobody could go through this and fail the test, you'll have to face that before the Lord at the Bema seat. Here is a woman who truly loved her neighbor as herself. What a missionary text. She gave everything. It was scriptural. Secondly, it was sacrificial. Somehow the light of the cross was shining across her soul. I do not know about her faith except to know about her life. And as this woman lived a life of obedience, she brought joy to the heart of God. Was it not James who said that by their works you shall know them? Our Savior taught the same truth. So, if you're ahead of me now with alliteration, you know the next point. It was scriptural. It was sacrificial. It was small. Small. Two mites. Just two mites. The smallest gift. But she gave all. And the structure, you young preachers know, is very heart-moving. She literally, the text tells us, gave her life. Is that not what Jesus did? So, and again, this little small way, what he did in a way we could not measure, it was a small gift. There's a rhetorical question in the Bible. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who? Just a small thing. And you're thinking, but I'm a nobody. What could I do? I'm nothing. I have no talent. What could I do? Well, what could a fugitive from justice with an uncontrollable temper, the backside of a Mennonite desert do? What could he do? Well, the truth is, you and I can do nothing, nor could Moses. But when transformation comes and omnipotence takes charge, incredible things can happen. What could he do? He could face a Pharaoh's court and challenge the gods of Egypt. Be the human instrument to see the shackles of a nation break, their fetters fall, divide the waters of the Red Sea, have a living encounter face to face with a holy God, and present a nation with the most remarkable constitution ever written. What could a little lady in the land of Moab a young widow named Ruth. What could she do? Because the law said, thou shalt not enter. But grace opened the door and said, come in. You'll be in the line and lineage of the Messiah. What an incredible thing. A shepherd boy. His siblings ridicule him. Why aren't you keeping those few little sheep you have back there? What are you doing here? Here's a mighty Goliath. What could one little man do? But the shepherd boy would allow God to control his sling and bring death to the giant. I think of a young boy in Southeast Alabama who began preaching quite early. You think, now what could a guy like that do? And no one today, even able biographers, could chronicle all that heaven has wrought through one man's obedience. I like the passage in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. It says when he was called, and then there's almost like a parenthesis, to go into a land which he should after receive for an inheritance, but you leave that out. When he was called, obey. When the word was in his ear, obedience was in his heart. Shouldn't it be that way with us? We've heard the little cliche, little is much when God is in it. But I know you have a dilemma, don't you? How could the small gift be the largest gift? That introduces us into the wonder of heaven's arithmetic. God's mathematics. For sake of brevity and clarity, let's just use American money. Perhaps that day there are those who gave $1 million. 500,000, 100,000, 20, 10, 5, $1 bills. She puts in 2 pennies. How can that be the biggest gift? Because if God measures things, it's not how much you give. Are you listening? It's how much you have left. She had nothing left. Christ had nothing left at the cross. What do you have left? What do you have left? Yes, it's tough. It's hard. But only tough and hard on the flesh and the old man. The new man should rise up like Abraham and obey. What a tragedy to keep things for ourselves rather than putting these things in the hands of Christ. Because in his hands, loaves and fish can feed a multitude. Little is truly much when God is in it, and it's a transforming thing. I take a moment now to tell you my favorite illustration. I'm so pleased that my family's here and we have a son on staff, grandson who's a graduate assistant, and a grandmother who will pay the bills. But my favorite illustration concerns my wife and our daughter. It's a Saturday afternoon, the early days of our ministry. At that time, our daughter was about 3 years of age. 3 years of age, if there had been a special pageant of some type to award the title Miss Perpetual Motion, she would have had that title. She was never still for anything. Never. It's a Saturday, and I'm still studying for Sunday. My wife comes in the den where I'm seated, and she has just waxed that whole area with a liquid wax that's slowly drying. She's waxed the kitchen floor, linoleum-type tile, and it's slowly drying. And she said to me, I forgot something for tomorrow's lunch. I must go to the supermarket. Will you watch Cindy? And I said, yes. Now, for the benefit of you young ladies who are not yet married, I'll explain something. When a husband says yes, the only thing that means is he heard you. That's all it means. It means nothing else. Please, that's all it means. I said, yes. She leaves. I keep reading. Cindy goes outside. Safe play area. I'm not concerned. She comes in a little later. And she walks across the wax floor. That's the least of the problems. We'd had several days of rain. The soil is soft. She saw a brightly colored patch of weeds. They look like flowers to her. She uprooted them. They're clumps of mud. She's walking across the floor. She's not as tall as a table. And she reaches up and she puts those weeds and the mud on the table. Some of the mud's on the floor. And she said to me, I picked these flowers just for Mommy. And I'm thinking, and for my funeral. Now, another word for you unmarried ladies. The first thing a man thinks about in a crisis is, I can fix it. That's his first thought. I can fix it. I don't like to wash floors. I don't like to wax floors. But I can do it. I'll clean that mess up. I hear a car. The wrong car. My wife has arrived. She enters the kitchen. She's in a state of shock. She looks at me. She doesn't notice our daughter who's standing there with a hand on her hip and the biggest smile on her face like, Mommy, I did it for you. Please brag on me. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't know how this happened, but it happened. I had noticed that in high school, you'd have a guy on the football team. He's a big guy. He wants everybody to know he's tough. He might even insult a highway trooper. But he could go in the library and a little gray-haired lady could say, and he'd get just as quiet. I don't understand that. I'm not a psychologist. I don't understand that. My wife said, and her voice elevated a little bit. She's here tonight. I just said a little bit. Who? And before she could say, brought that mud in here, I went like that. And she got quiet. She was stunned. I mean, it's crazy to see a scene like that. And then I said to her slowly and deliberately, and you will laugh because it's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. I said to her slowly and deliberately, honey, Cindy picked these flowers just for you. Now, I wish there were another way to tell this, but I told it as it developed. I saw the most amazing thing I've ever seen. It's the greatest theological lesson I've ever witnessed. My wife picked up our daughter first, pulled her to her heart, picked up those weeds, gave our daughter a kiss, some tears came, and she said, honey, these are the prettiest flowers I've ever seen. You see, love turned two mites into the greatest gift. I watched as love turned weeds into flowers. And that's what the love of God does. For really, the hymn writer was true. There is a fountain filled with blood. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And that transforming work puts a new want to in the heart. And you want to lovingly give him everything without reservation. Now, quickly, we look in the picture, we see the disciples, suddenly it's a mirror, we see ourselves. And what do we see? What did the disciples do with this information? Christ calls them aside. It's important to him. He'd been ministered to. And what did they do? What did they do? What did they do? They simply ignored him. Ignored him. They said, look at these buildings. Aren't these buildings something else? Not one comment about what Christ was saying. Here's a danger. You see, these disciples, accepting Judas, had already committed everything to him. They'd surrendered everything to him. It belonged to him. So somehow they were exceptional in their thinking. And they excluded themselves from any responsibility. There are three things you may do with the will of God, and I close with this. You can reject it. When I say that word reject, what do you think of? You think of a person who's unsaved. Maybe you use a profanity and say, no, I'll not trust Christ. But you can reject the will of God for complete unconditional obedience and full surrender just by ignoring Him. Just by ignoring Him. Look at your life in the light of the cross. Where would you be? Every person here can tell me, I'd be on my way to hell. I might even be in hell tonight. I could be the victim of drugs. My whole life could be destroyed. But it's because of Him that I'm different. And we should never ignore Him. You may reject God's will. That's foolish. You may do it and resent it, but to no reward. Then what course of action should I take? Rejoice in it. Our Savior gave us the example. He said, I delight to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. When he anticipated the cross, the passage is so moving there in Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him. What a joy to serve him. What a joy to serve him. May we bow for prayer. As we quietly bow, I want to ask you, do you have any sense of curiosity? Wouldn't you like to see what God can do with your life when it's wholly given to Him? The one who can turn the smallest gift into the largest gift? Who could take a person in society called insignificant and make them something? Who could take a plowboy like Elisha and make him a mighty prophet of God, performing some 16 miracles? You see, our God is in the business of doing exceedingly abundant of all that we ask or think. You're living in the midst of a university that has that testimony. You see it everywhere. Look at the cross. Examine your thought life, your idle time, your motivation, all that you do. Where are you in the light of the cross?
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Evangelist Billy Martin of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.